Father, the gift of your word is the most wonderful gift. And we pray now that just as the shepherds heard good news from the angels, so we would hear good news from your servant Pete. Amen. Cheers.
Week three, Advent week three. And as we've heard, and our candles also illustrate, we're thinking this morning then about God's promise of a saviour. And going to be looking at that story then, or some of the parts of that story of the shepherds outside Bethlehem. The angel came to them with these words. Do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Frightened, terrified seems to be the response to angels when they speak to you. And these guys were undoubtedly frightened. But the angel declared that he is the bringer of good news. And this isn't just good news, but such good news that it will cause joy to all the people. This is the most brilliant thing imaginable. And it will be the most wonderful news that anyone can receive. So strip back, the message is this. A saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah. And he is God. And I'd like us to spend some time this morning then probing a little bit of about the impacts of the angel's words as we try and make some sense of what all this meant then, means now, and will mean in the future. Saviour is not a term we tend to use very often. Once in a while, we might feel inclined to give that label to someone who has helped us in a bad situation or provided a means of solving a problem. But even thinking like this, though, helps us to establish a fundamental fact about a saviour. A saviour is someone who rescues us from the troubles we're in. For there to be a saviour, it presumes that we are unable to help ourselves. We both need and have to rely upon the good services of someone outside of the difficulties that we face. So when the angel declares that a saviour has been born, it is clear that whatever mess has occurred, the solution is coming from outside. Those in need are unable to help themselves. Given the situation in Israel around the time of Jesus' birth, ordinary people thought that what was really, really needed was a saviour who would get rid of the Romans. So we do need to try and appreciate that the Jewish people were desperate for political change and freedom from oppression. But beyond the immediate concerns of politics, the Jews of the time knew only too well that their history was a catalogue of God's work of salvation. As a chosen people who constantly found themselves in trouble, usually as a result of turning away from God, they could look back on the works of salvation through Noah, Abraham, and of course Moses, as we've heard also through the prophets, all foreshadowing God's ultimate plan of salvation through Jesus. The Psalms and prophets recognize that God's salvation is both for the nation and nations and the individual. And this leads on to the New Testament focus on salvation, with which perhaps we're more familiar. God's plan of salvation was necessitated right back at the start. And when his perfect creation was infected with the deadly virus of sin, the presence of sin could simply not be tolerated by God. And all of creation was marred by it. And the only way of handling that problem was for God to take the initiative and provide the solution, which he did by sending Jesus, his own son. Again, the Old Testament foreshadows Jesus with the blood sacrifices of the law and the temple. But in the end, the only way was for Jesus to come into the world, to live, and then, of course, to die, so that all mankind, and indeed all creation, could be restored to a right relationship with God. So our shocked and frightened, bemused and befuddled Bethlehem shepherds are told that today a saviour has been born. And I think they would have made some sense of that. However, the angel goes on to let them know that this baby is in fact the Messiah, no less. Shepherd logic might have registered that that bit of information made a big difference. Not only was a saviour now here, but this little baby was to become the saviour, the long-promised and awaited Messiah, who would set all things to rights, hopefully also to include dealing with the Romans. This was indeed great news. The truly wonderful thing was that God's plan for salvation of all creation was now in play. The angel said, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord." A key phrase in the angel's message was this: for all the people. As we once again try to engage with the Christmas story, we too need to grapple with the extraordinary truths of Jesus coming into the world as our saviour. His mission continues, of course, in our generation, just as it has since the resurrection almost 2,000 years ago. The sin in our lives requires the same grace and forgiveness of a saviour, just as it did back in Bethlehem. There is nothing that we can do to set right our relationship with God. We are helpless when it comes to that, as every previous generation has been. Our only hope is to ask God for his grace and forgiveness so that we can receive the salvation that he offers through the work that Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross way back in Jerusalem. As Paul reminds us, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. We need to understand this, of course, if it is to have any meaning to us. Paul, writing again, speaks to the church in Thessalonica. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." In his gospel, John records that John the Baptist saying to his followers, it occurred to me this was in fact an early form of a tweet. By the way, that reminds me, you can tweet St. James these days. Get onto that. Have a word with Jan Penny. And John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Given that the problem of sin cannot be dealt with by people, the mechanism by which this happens is that God accepts the sacrifice made by Jesus and deems that it was sufficient for all creation, for all time, for all people. As a result of Jesus' saving work, we can have a restored relationship with God, something that is entirely due to God's grace and absolutely nothing to do with what you or I can actually do. It really is quite wonderful. And the wonder of it has inspired the writing of hymns and songs and prayers and books throughout Christian history. One traditional hymn says this: "It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me." And a more modern songwriter puts it like this: "Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. However, knowing all this is one thing, but it isn't about head knowledge. We can know all the facts and figures and theology, but it is, of course, meaningless until it becomes a reality in our lives. This disconnect between head knowledge and heart experience is, I think, sadly widespread. Perhaps it's not surprising that so many people are, in effect, hard-hearted, or at least find that they have hearts that are resistant to receiving the fullness of God's love for them. For many of us, the pathway to opening the door of our hearts to the power of God's love can be quite a long one. We might have spent years coming to church, hearing sermons, taking part in worship, but deep down knowing that something was missing. My own story led me at the age of 19 to a meeting one autumn night with just a small group of others in a student bedroom, when I would say I softened my heart and accepted Jesus' offer of salvation. One of my earliest recollections of that time after that encounter with Jesus was one of gentle anger as to why I'd had to wait 19 years to discover this, despite the fact that I'd always been to church, attended Sunday school, sung in a choir, been confirmed, and attended a Crusader Bible class for 7 years. And God is slow on the uptake. But knowing all about this is only half the story. There's an account in Mark's Gospel of a discussion between Jesus and one of the teachers of the Jewish law. And recognizing that the lawyer is genuine in his quest to understand, Jesus says this. You are not far from the kingdom of God. What strikes me about this passage is that despite all his knowledge of the scriptures and his sincerity in debate and inquiry, the lawyer is not experiencing the fullness of God's kingdom in his life. You are not far from the kingdom of God, says Jesus. Perhaps many people might be described as being not far from the kingdom. But my appeal to you today is that should this describe you being not far from the kingdom, it is not a place to linger or to rest. The change that occurs when Jesus fills our hearts and is real and is quite wonderful, and it's always encouraging for us to hear testimonies from people who've accepted God's gift of his Son, his Saviour, Jesus. Such stories warm our hearts and delight us as we hear of the wonderful difference that Jesus has made. Not just in knowing about him, but in experiencing the reality and power of his saving grace. In this Advent season, we understandably focus on the approach of Christmas as we celebrate God's extraordinary strategy of sending his Son to become a human being, who lived for those 30 or so years and then died a horrible death, but then was made alive again, so that all people, such as you and I, might receive the God-given gift of having our sins forgiven and thus being restored to a right relationship with God. When writing to the church in Corinth, Paul is at pains to stress, when someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He's not the same anymore. A new life has begun. And what we understand about this new life is that despite the limitations of our human bodies, which will, of course, eventually die, our life goes on. So during Advent, we also turn our attention to the future, and a time when Jesus will come back just as he promised that he would. Although we don't know too much about the details of what eternity and heaven hold, we're assured that a place is prepared for us, and that as those who've received the salvation offered by God, we will be warmly welcomed to share in all that God has in store. But it does, of course, follow that if we choose to ignore the offer of being saved, if we reject God's Saviour and choose to live life without him, then a different future lies ahead. We don't talk too much about this, but there is a reality here that cannot be ignored. One of our best loved carols, of course, is O Little Town of Bethlehem. And you'll be familiar with these words. How silently the wondrous gift is given. God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. And there's a reminder in these lyrics that God's gift of salvation is offered, not forced. We accept and receive, or reject and thus forfeit the love that God extends to us. So just to summarize then, let's go back again to that angelic message to the Bethlehem shepherds. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Although it all happened a long time ago, the impact was, of course, immense. Perhaps the immediate ideas at the time would have been about the Roman occupation and the hope of a political saviour, but the impact of this wonderful message had a much broader scope. And as God reveals, the role of his saviour son was not just for Israel and the Jewish nation, but for all people. As we thought, though, the angel's message had both deep and far-reaching significance as it began to unfold God's amazing plan of salvation. Jesus came into the world to save people from the consequences of sin. This could only happen through him dying on the cross and carrying the burden of the sins of the world. In his love, God allowed Jesus to do this, and in his grace, God looks on him and pardons us. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. But we also recognize that knowledge about Jesus as a saviour, as wonderful as that is empty if we don't make it a reality. Reality dawns when we accept this gift from God and welcoming Jesus into our lives as both Saviour and Lord. To embrace Jesus is to meet with him, to confess our need of him, and to ask for his forgiveness. As the writer of the book of Revelation records Jesus saying, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." Knowledge needs to become experience. Being not far from the kingdom is not a place to linger. Hope for the future is something that God's Saviour supplies. I don't need to tell you how different the funeral of someone who has embraced Jesus is to that of someone who has not. While we trust in God's grace for all, we can be secure in our hope of the future that God has planned for us, for those who've accepted and received this gift of salvation. Paul, writing to the Corinthians again, assures them in pretty strong terms that their hope for the future is well-founded and secure, the certainty of which he stresses by saying, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." So as we contemplate the future, we can do so with confidence and anticipation that the work of God's wonderful Saviour, Jesus, is secure both for this life and the next. So just to help you remember, God's promise of a Saviour, the wonderful everyday.